Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in hell, let's bear this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I ground, his body lay, light of the world in darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day. Up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry till final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No powers of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns and calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. One
of the reasons I'm going to preach when I'm preaching today is because I can't escape this feeling I have, and it's not unique to this church, but it's how I feel right now. I feel that when the final events hit us, they're going to be so stunned, most of us are just going to vanish. I'm afraid of that. And as a pastor of this church, I feel a great burden to try to do all I can to help members be ready. You know, after 9/11, when, you know, the World Trade Towers collapsed in New York City, there was much interest in the signs of the end. Do you remember? How many of you remember people talking like Jesus is coming soon? Well, one well-known speaker preached that 9/11 was the tipping point for final events, and that very soon we'd be talking about Jesus coming only being months away instead of years away. Was he correct? That was nearly 18 years ago. He wasn't correct. See, it's very easy to take a big event and read more into it than is right, even though I wouldn't say it was wrong to talk about Jesus coming soon and how signs are being fulfilled and stuff like that. But see, then you got the other extreme. Get this. I also remember soon after 9/11, we had a conference pastors meeting. I won't tell you what conference I was in. And our conference secretary got up and advised us not to preach that 9/11 was a fulfillment of prophecy. He actually said, we don't know anything about prophecy between 1844 and the second coming. He actually said that. Was he correct? Yeah, I don't think so. Now, he did have a point, however. He said that when we get too sure about things, time usually proves us wrong. And I've seen that over and over since I was a kid. Are the signs of the times reminding us every day that Jesus is coming soon? Yes. What signs seem to be speaking the loudest? You know, here in California, we would say fires. Yeah, because fires have been worse the past couple years than they've been before. Fires come into the category in the Bible of disasters or pestilences. Hurricanes and tornadoes, we could probably classify in the same category. Matthew 24 mentions wars and famines and earthquakes. You know, if nearly half the world isn't getting enough to eat, does that qualify as famine? You know, this doesn't get very much attention here in California, where we're blessed with some abundance of food. It probably should get our attention more that so many people in the world are starving. There are countries where they're just starving so fast, it's heartbreaking. But, you know, wars and earthquakes have always happened. So how can they be a sign of the nearness of Jesus' return? I've been challenged on that a few times. So I decided this week to do a little research on earthquakes. And so I looked up statistics on earthquakes from reports from the U.S. Geological Survey. I found every earthquake that was about 6.0 or higher on the Richter scale in the decade of the 1970s. Found every one of them. There were 36 in the world during those 10 years, six of them in the United States. And then I continued and I found every one from the 1980s. There were 35 in the world in the 1980s, so basically no change. In the 1990s, there were 59 in the world. All of a sudden, I thought, wow, that's a big bump. That's not too far from double. And in the first decade of the 2000s, there were 336. There's always been earthquakes, but not like that. Well, Matthew 24:12 says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So we're thinking here of things like, well, if iniquity shall abound and the love of many wax cold, that sounds like somebody who just decides to go kill as many people as they can, you know, like mass shooters, or killing children. I would say killing children shows that the love has waxed cold, wouldn't you? But, you know, there's always been crime. So this is crime as a sign of the end, but there's always been crime. But not just crime, but it says, because iniquity shall abound. In other words, an increase of crime and evil of all kind. You know, Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Is this how it tends to be today, you think? It seems so. People just think they can ignore the law of God, ignore the principles of Christianity and truth in the Bible, and just live however they want, and there's never a time to pay. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5 warns of perilous times coming in the last days. It says people will openly be in love with themselves, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, false accusers, despisers of those that are good, and without natural affection. Without natural affection, well, that can mean several different things, all of which are everywhere in our faces today. The passage goes on to say that these things will even affect professed Christians. It says it describes them as lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, and that they have a form of godliness, but without the power. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Luke 17, 26. So here's a question. What can we do? Some people get all excited, and every time the Pope breathes, they start saying that Sunday law is coming. And other people get so excited that they want Jesus to come so bad so soon that they start naming dates to try to wake people up. And all that stuff it ends up being like the boy crying wolf. You get tired of it. You learn to ignore it. So what can we do? You see, everything is rolling in like the tide of the ocean, and you can't stop it. Watching the news is distressing. Some people can't take it anymore, and, well, they wisely choose not to watch the news. I don't watch the news. I don't need it. But, you know, this distress that comes from the focus on everything that's bad and bizarre and evil, it reminds me of when Jesus said in Luke 21, 25, Jesus prophesied that men's hearts would be failing them for fear for looking after these things which are coming on the earth. It's a scary world. So what can we do? The first thing is that we must trust Jesus. Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. And this is such a well-known passage. Probably some of you could say it with me by heart. John 14, 1 to 3. The first words from Jesus are, "Let not your heart be troubled." Does that fit? Is that timely? "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Don't you just love it that Jesus has prepared places for us? Has anyone ever just built you a home? And he's planning to rescue us from this planet. Imagine living there for a moment with me. Maybe some of us will be neighbors. Everybody still want to go? But just think, no more strife, no more cussing, no more killing, no more cancer, heart attacks, strokes, or diabetes, no more colds even. Just think, no more divorce, no more broken hearts or wounded feelings. No more using, no more abusing, no more selfishness. No more unpaid bills or jobs we don't like. No more financial stress. No more hate. No more tears. No more loneliness. No more guilt. No more death. Do you want Jesus to come? You know, sometimes we get a glimpse of a better world, and we really do want it. But I'm afraid that we are often so focused on things here, so attached to things here, our jobs, our homes, or a car, that we just hang on and really don't want Jesus to come. Not that badly, anyway. In fact, heaven can easily be forgotten and seem like a fairy tale or not very real. How can we resist this tendency? How can we resist it? You know, in the book Maranatha, page 15, says this: the second coming of the Son of Man is to be the wonderful theme kept before the people. Eternal realities must be kept before the mind's eye, and the attractions of the world will appear as they are, altogether profitless as vanity. We are pilgrims and strangers who are waiting, hoping, and praying for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And further down on the same page, it says, an understanding of the hope of Christ's second coming is the key that unlocks all the history that follows and explains all the future lessons. The voice of the true watchman needs now to be heard all along the line. The morning cometh, and also the night. The trumpet must give a certain sound, for we are in the great day of the Lord's preparation. You know, the Bible likens God's people as watchmen on the walls of Zion. You know, is there an urgency that demands the attention of the watchman? Fifth volume of Testimonies 7:11 says, a great crisis awaits the people of God. A crisis awaits the world. The most momentous struggle of the ages is just before us. But are we ready for the issue? Have we faithfully discharged the duty which God has committed to us of giving the people warning of the danger before them? And Desire of Ages has some comments on the same line. It says, the crisis is stealing gradually upon us. Merchants are still buying and selling. Men are jostling one against another, contending for the highest place. Pleasure lovers are still crowding to the theaters, the horse races, and the gambling halls. The highest excitement prevails, yet probation's hour is fast closing, and every case is about to be eternally decided. Satan sees that his time is short. He has set all his agencies at work that men may be deceived, deluded, occupied, and entranced until the day of probation shall be ended and the door of mercy forever shut. Jesus gave these warning words: watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. That was Desire of Ages 6:36. So what is the proclamation to be issued by the watchman? Isaiah 21:11-12, he says, he calls to me, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning comes, and also the night. You see, God's watchmen upon the walls of Zion today should be ready to give an answer to those who inquire at what hour our earth's long night is, and when the dawn of eternal day may be expected. You know, generations have come and gone. Each generation had people who eagerly looked forward to the day of Christ's glorious return, but theirs was not the privilege which is granted to this generation. This generation will have the awesome privilege of seeing him descend from heaven with his angels to claim his chosen people. I can't even imagine that sight. But before that time, God's faithful watchmen will be ready to sound a warning to awaken the earth's inhabitants as to the time of the night. The world needs to be told we're in the time of the night, but the morning comes. So why is it so important for the watchman to know the time of the night? Sixth volume of Testimonies 407 says, unless we understand the importance of the moments that are swiftly passing into eternity and make ready to stand in the great day of God, we shall be unfaithful stewards. The watchman is to know the time of the night. Everything is now clothed with a solemnity that all who believe the truth for this time should realize. They should act in reference to the day of God. The judgments of God are about to fall upon the world, and we need to be preparing for that great day. Our time is precious. 6T 407. You know, in order to be prepared first for the close of probation and then for the second coming, we need to clearly understand where we are in the stream of time. Only as we connect with the lateness of the hour will we be impelled to cooperate with our great high priest as he cleanses the heavenly sanctuary and the sanctuary of our souls during the time of judgment that we're now in, and in the time of the judgment of the living, which is right before us in the blotting out of sins. Before the morning comes, we need to be prepared for the close of probation and possess that righteous character which will enable us to stand and be protected during the great time of trouble. So what are the two responsibilities of the watchman? Just think for a minute about what a watchman really would do. A watchman in a watchtower and a wall in an ancient city, his first responsibility was to watch. Yeah, he's to watch, not fall asleep, watch. And the second thing is when he sees danger, he is to warn, sound the alarm, warn. So a watchman is supposed to watch, and a watchman is to warn. That's our job. How important is it for us to stay awake and watch in order to discern the times we are living in and to know what God is expecting of us? Only thus can we be prepared, but also sound the warning message from Amos 4:12 to the world, prepare to meet thy God. In what way is God's remnant church to be a watchman in the world? I'm going to share a quotation from the Ninth Volume of Testimonies, 1920. You've probably heard this many times, but this tells us how we are to be a watchman. It says, in a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as watchmen and light bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning for a perishing world. On them is shining wonderful light from the Word of God. They have been given a work of the most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. There is no other work of so great importance. They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. And that one just steps all over my feet. The most solemn truths ever entrusted to mortals have been given to us to proclaim to the world. The proclamation of these truths is to be our work. The world is to be warned, and God's people are to be true to the trust committed to them. God expects us to impart to others the knowledge that he has given us. It is his purpose that divine and human instrumentalities shall unite in the proclamation of the warning message. We are not left to do it on our own, thank God. So far as his opportunities extend, everyone who has received the light of truth is under the same responsibility as was the prophet of Israel to whom came the word, and this is from our scripture reading, Son of man, I have set thee a watchman in the house of Israel. Therefore, thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. Again, that whole passage was from 9T, pages 19 and 20. Folks, the remnant church has been chosen by God to sound the final warning contained in the three angels' messages of Revelation 14. This church, this remnant church, has been especially prepared for this hour. We have had the light shed upon the world in the understanding of the prophecies as they relate to the end of time. So what are the serious implications of being an unfaithful watchman? What are the implications of being an unfaithful watchman? I'd like you to go to Ezekiel 33. This isn't the scripture reading, but it's very similar. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, and we're going to read verse 7, 8, and 9. I hear pages turning. When you get there, say amen.
Amen.
Okay. Ezekiel 33, verse 7. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Does that make you uncomfortable? Probably should, right? And then the next verse, verse 9, says, Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. And so is what determines whether we should share if people accept it? No. They need to be given the warning whether they're going to accept it or not. Because if we don't give the warning, their blood will be on our hands. But if we give the warning, some will accept it, some won't, but there'll be no blood on our hands. Do you think God is serious about the responsibility he's given us in the gospel commission? Yeah, I think he's really serious. I don't think it's a gospel option. It's a commission. Ellen White was referring to that passage from Ezekiel 33. She said this, Never did this message apply with greater force than it applies today. More and more, the world is setting at naught the claims of God. Men have become bold in transgression. The wickedness of the inhabitants of the world has almost filled up the measure of their iniquity. The earth has almost reached the place where God will permit the destroyer to work his will upon it. We are called upon to arouse the people to prepare for the great issues before them. We must give warning to those who are standing on the very brink of ruin. We are to make plain the principles at stake in the great controversy, principles upon which hangs the eternal destiny of the soul. Has God had faithful watchmen throughout the generations of time? Yeah, Acts of the Apostles 11. In every age, the Lord has had his watchmen who have borne a faithful testimony to the generation in which they lived. And then she names some like Enoch and Moses and Abraham and Noah, how they were faithful watchmen. And she says, each declared the truth for his time. So will Christ's servants now give the special warning for this generation. Desire of Ages 6:34. Folks, there's going to be a rich harvest of souls because of his faithful watchmen. And God is calling each of us today to be among that number. What is Jesus saying to the watchman today? What's he saying today? I'm going to share a little bit from a Review and Herald article from February 21, 1893. This is what it says. It is no time now for the watchman to become sleepy and cease to be a sentinel upon the walls of Zion. Peculiar, rapid changes will soon take place. It is now time earnestly to seek the Lord, that every one of you may know what is the will of God in reference to the part you shall act in the conflict. Do you believe God has a part for you to act? She says we should be earnestly seeking the Lord to show us what it is, so that we'll be ready when the time is right. And says, and when you see an opportunity for labor, obey the indication of the Lord. She's saying he shows you by opportunities that come. Christ is saying to his people, can ye discern the signs of the times? It is the duty of the watchman to mark these signs. And at the cry of the church, watchman, what of the night? Give the correct signal and not present that which will be misleading or ruinous. Like some people get overzealous and they end up preaching stuff that's ruinous. Those who have been and who still are diligent students of prophecy are to prepare the way of the Lord and to make his path straight. It's that Elijah message that John the Baptist gave that's to be repeated. Now I got a really solemn question here. It says, who are the only watchmen who will recognize when the latter rain is falling and give the loud cry? This is from the Upward Look 365. It says, if ever God's watchmen needed to be on their guard, it is now. The trumpet must give a certain sound. There will be a general proclamation of the truth. The whole earth will be enlightened with the glory of God, but those only will recognize the light who have sought to know the difference between holiness and sin. You know, in order to recognize the light that God is sending to us from the most holy place today, we need to cooperate with Jesus in the cleansing of our lives so that we will not be blinded by the enemy to call truth error and error truth. We must walk in the light of truth and be purified from all defilement in order to have clear discernment. In this way, we are being prepared to sound the last warning message. So the question I asked earlier, what can we do? Well, back then I said, trust God that he has prepared a place for us and will come get us, take us home, right? But trusting God is... Well, trusting God, however, is only learned in our day-to-day walk with God. It's about prayer time. It's about devotional time. It's about trusting God even in the little decisions of everyday life. You know, without that daily relationship with Jesus, no one will be faithful watchman on the wall or even be ready for Jesus to come. So what can we do? What does Jesus want us to do? So let me sum up here. He wants us to trust him with our lives, to be totally surrendered to him, and two, he wants us to be faithful watchmen on the walls of Zion, to warn the people with whom we have opportunity and influence, to trust him to give us wisdom and courage to do that work. You can't have one without the other. You can't. You can't be a faithful person in a daily walk with Jesus and not care about other people. And you can't go out and witness if you don't have that real experience with God. You can't have one without the other. But it seems that many don't want to be his watchmen. Many are distracted by the cares of this life. We say we want Jesus to come, but what do our lives show we want most? What are our daily priorities? And I'm telling you, folks, I'm killing myself with these questions. Okay? Are we eager to share the truth, or are we reluctant? Are we eager to make it to prayer meeting? What do our lives show? Does our apathy cause pain to the heart of God? I want you to imagine with me for a moment a conversation happening up in heaven. And I want you to imagine it's happening right now. And it's about us, God's people. It's a little story. You may think it the product of an active imagination. But you may decide after you listen that maybe it's not quite so imaginary after all, and that it is really the way this author has pictured it, or close. It is evening, if heaven has an evening. Two figures walk silently, arm in arm, through the golden streets. One of them we recognize immediately as the master. The other must be the angel Gabriel. On they walk through beauty beyond description. For eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But the beauty tonight seems marred by a strange silence of these two. They have come now into that vast part of the city which is uninhabited. Just why it should remain so is hard to understand, for the homes that line its winding streets are lovely beyond words. The terraces of there's terraces and lawns of living green and rose gardens with rich bloom that would bring tears of joy to any child of God who, looking upon such beauty, could cherish even the faintest hope of one day possessing one of these homes. At last, Gabriel breaks the silence. "Master," he says, "all that has come from your hand is good, and these homes are no exception. They are beautiful, as only you could make them." "They would be beautiful," is the Master's reply, "if they were not empty." Again, there is silence. And again, Gabriel speaks. "Master, when do you plan to bring them home?" "Not yet," he replies. And then softly, with a look of yearning sadness, "Not yet." "Well, didn't you plan to go for them years before this?" "Yes." And his sadness seems to deepen. There is another moment of silence. And then, "Master, you know there is a housing shortage down there. Many have no homes. There is a continual clamor to find them. And those who do have them seem to be satisfied with the old earth. They seem to feel no need of heaven. But Master, the loveliest homes down there are only shacks compared to those you have built." "I know," the Savior says. There is more silence. And this time, it is the Master who breaks the silence. He says, "Gabriel, do you see those people in all lands, you know, the ones that are kneeling?" "Yes, Master." "They are my people, Gabriel. They are faithful to me. They keep my commandments, and they pray, 'Even so come, Lord Jesus.'" The Master hesitates. Then he continues, "But Gabriel, sometimes when my people feel that I'm about to come for them, I detect a worried look on their faces as if..." The Master cannot say what is in his heart. But Gabriel knows, and he turns his face, for he has no answer for his Lord. A few moments pass, and the angel turns again, his face expressing... his face expressing the love and admiration that are in his heart. He pauses an instant as he looks at the nail prints in the Master's hands, and then clasping both wounded hands to his own, he says, "Jesus, you gave so much for them." He does not say more, for even an angel cannot find words adequate to express such infinite love. The tears that a moment ago were stealing down the Master's cheeks now flow unchecked. His disappointment is so great that its intensity cannot be described. At last, motioning toward the empty mansions about him, he finds words. "Gabriel, don't they want to come home?" Friends, there's nothing imaginary about the disappointment that tears at the Savior's heart. It's more real and intense than has been pictured here. Empty palaces are waiting for you and me, and why? Why do Earth's flimsy structures so hold our affection while those in the sky stand idle and empty? Friend of mine, don't you want to go home? Now, I want to end on a more positive note, but I hope that really gripped your heart. When I was an academy student, we had one faculty member that read that story to us for a Saturday night vespers once each year. I heard it 4 times. And then many years later, somehow I got my hands on it, and I've been hunting for it, that story. And last night, all of a sudden, it came to my mind right where it was, and it was there. So I think the Lord wanted me to share it with you. But on the other hand, aren't there some people who really do want to go home? What is the great reward for the faithful watchman on the walls of Zion? Christ's Object Lessons 4:21 says, to his faithful followers, Christ has been a daily companion and familiar friend. They have lived in close contact, in constant communion with God. Upon them the glory of the Lord has risen. In them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has been reflected. Now they rejoice in the undimmed rays of the brightness and glory of the King in his majesty. They are prepared for the communion of heaven, for they have heaven in their hearts. You know, all of heaven is anxiously awaiting the arrival of the redeemed. Can you imagine how long they've been waiting to welcome us? The banquet table has been set, and we have been invited to join the grand reception hosted by our bridegroom, our beloved Lord and King. Our reservation has been procured at a very high price, the precious blood of the Lamb. The bride of Christ, his remnant people, have cooperated with Jesus in preparing to join him for this most glorious occasion. I pray this is true of all of us. We have learned to recognize the approaching day of his soon return, for we are his faithful watchmen, warning the inhabitants of this earth that probation is about to close. The invitation to enter the ark of safety has been sounded, and now we are rejoicing to see the fruit of our labors and prayers, and forevermore, the family of heaven is one with the family on earth, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife have made herself ready. Revelation 19, 7. So here's the question I have for you, and I'm not going to ask you to stand. I want you to really think hard about this, what it means to answer this question. Are you willing to be among God's faithful watchmen who will proclaim the time of the night? Our closing song is 368, Watchmen Blow the Gospel Trumpet.
Watchmen blow the gospel trumpet, every soul a warning give. Whosoever hears the message, may repent and turn and leave. Oh, the trumpet trusty watch. Sunny plain, ocean death repeat the message, full salvation's glad refrain. Blow the trumpet, trusty watchman, blow it louder, let it sing, let it sing. God, commission sound the message.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are running out of time, and most of us haven't done our part in your gospel commission. We've handled it like the gospel option, when it's convenient, maybe. But Lord, we're running out of time, and there's still time for us to be your true, faithful watchmen on the walls. So Lord, we pray that our hearts will hear your call, that we won't resist it, and that we will do as you lead and as you give us opportunities. Lord, as the opportunities come, help us not to make excuses, but to just go forward. And Lord, please put in us a joy for saving souls, a burden for souls, Lord, because we just don't naturally have it. Lord, help us to have something supernatural so that we can be faithful. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.